Just going right into the word, we began last week by looking at the home as a platform for disciple making. This is our month for Family Connect, where we want to strengthen the family as a base to fulfill the reason why God initiated or instituted the family. And one statement we made last week was that family was not man's idea. Marriage was not Adam's. We narrow it down to man and woman. Marriage is a triangle. And the one at the head holds the blueprint for how it should function. The other two people whom we physically see on the wedding day are just coming together in order to keep looking at the one who holds the blueprint so that he can continually download to them how marriage should run, how a family should function, what should happen in a home, so that that home can fulfill the purpose for which God set it up in the first place. And we went on to look at the fact that when we examined an example, a case study of Aquila and Priscilla, who were very, very instrumental in the growth of the early church. They played a very strategic and pivotal role in the ministry of Paul the Apostle. And Paul recognized this and commended them greatly. But how did they do that? They first had to give themselves, and then their home, their marriage became a tool, a vehicle that God could use to accomplish his purpose in their generation. And we desire that our homes as well will be used of God to bring great impact upon our world. Disciple making is first, not necessarily first, but ideally done at home and then through the home. Because it takes a disciple to make disciples. The reason why I'm dividing it into those two parts is because we are not called merely to make disciples in the home, family unit, or even in the church family unit. Because every church assembly is a family. Do you agree with me? Every church assembly, every church unit is a family. It's a spiritual family. That is critical, that we make disciples from our homes, from our families, and also in the church family. But we are also called to make disciples through the family, through the church, out there. The commission that Jesus left us is to make disciples in all nations. But we don't have all nations in families. We don't have all nations in church. So the church becomes the vehicle. The home becomes the vehicle, the base, through which God launches out disciples and people to go and impact the nations of the world and make them disciples of Jesus Christ. Last week, we didn't quite replicate the teaching in the second service. I just want to touch a little bit of what we mentioned or we thought about in the second service so that we can connect it to where we are taking off from today. We said that the primary call upon every human being is to follow Jesus. The primary call upon every human being, young, old, male, female, rich, poor, white, black, fat, slim, short, tall, it doesn't matter. The primary call upon every human being is to follow Jesus. And the reason for that is because as we follow him, he makes us who we are supposed to be. He enlists us into his school of discipleship. And as we behold him, we are changed into the same image. And we said that is God's approved standard. God is not interested in so many things. Really, God is interested in nothing. There is only one thing that God is interested in, that we be conformed to the image of his son. That's why when Jesus came, after 400 years of silence, Bible theologians, historians tell us that that's the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. God said nothing to the nation of Israel for 400 years. The next time we see God opening his mouth and speaking something expressly from heaven was in Matthew chapter 3, where Jesus was being baptized at the Jordan by John. And God said, "This is my beloved son." Imagine somebody who has been silent for 400 years. And the next thing he's saying is introducing humanity to the only thing that pleases him. "This is my beloved son, in whom I am absolutely, totally, completely pleased with." Later on in Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God repeats the same words, but adds two words. "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased," the one who is approved, the one who I am totally satisfied with, but he now says, "Hear him." Hear him goes beyond just casually listening. Hear him means imitate him, follow him. He has the answers. He has the blueprint. If you follow him, he will make you who you are supposed to be. But we said that in order for us to follow, we need to be yoked to him. So Jesus invites us in Matthew 11, says, take my yoke and learn of me. Take my yoke. So we want to look at the issue of being yoked, not just to Jesus now, but to the people that we live in the same home with, or we are going to live in the same home with. Amen? I want to look at not just being yoked to Jesus, but being yoked to another human being through whom the purposes of God can flourish. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll just take off from here and then look at one story in the Old Testament and then tie it together. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. From verse 14. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. When you first look at this passage, the immediate interpretation is to see it as, you know, we Christians should not be, you know, unequally yoked with the world. We should not, you know, have deep associations, so to say, or covenant relationships with people of the world, which is true. A believer cannot have deep associations, covenant relationships with people who are off the world. I didn't say in the world, but off the world, because we all are in the world, but we don't belong to the same kingdom. There are two kingdoms occupying one space, and each one has an agenda for dominance, for domination, total and absolute domination. And each kingdom has its own citizens, and each kingdom has its own values, and each kingdom has its own currencies. And each kingdom has its own agenda. So, for a citizen of one kingdom to be yoked to a citizen of another kingdom, the Bible calls it unequal. It doesn't balance. It doesn't add up. So, I'm not going to major on the issue of being unequally yoked with the world. I want to bring it to the focus of this month, which is the family. I want to connect families to the purposes of God. It is possible for a Christian, because I know Well, I want to assume that you agree with me that a believer should not be married to an unbeliever. If you don't agree with that statement, please see the marriage counseling committee. That's not my job. But it's not something that should even come up among believers. That somebody who is a Christian, born again, because now we need to define who a Christian is. You know, because today everybody is a Christian. But we've learned that a Christian is not just somebody who speaks Christianese. You know the words to say, Buonasera, that's a Christian, is a language in Christianese. You know, praise the Lord, oh, bless you. You know, oh, I see the Spirit. Oh, that's a language called Christianese. It's not just people who are flowing the slogans that we are used to speaking in church, but people whose lives are continually being patterned to reflect Jesus. I use the word continually because it's a process. We all are a work in progress. God is working in us to make us willing and able to do of His good pleasure. He is working in us. But a Christian is somebody who has borne the marks of Christ, whose life is beginning to resemble that of Jesus by interaction and association. Jesus is rubbing off on him deliberately, consciously, continually, until values are being changed, principles are being addressed, lifestyle is being transformed, and worldview is continually being renewed until we become like him. That is God's work in the life of every believer who is yielded to the process, because many people aren't yielded. There's a yoke, but they haven't submitted. Is this making sense? Is this making sense? So, this scripture gives us about 4 or 5 instances, like examples, to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Paul begins to give us comparisons. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? So I am righteous, I'm born again, and here am I wanting to be yoked to somebody who is lawless. It can't work. Bible says that two cannot work together unless they are agreed. Agreed on what? On everything. Everything major, at least. And you know, the issue of eternity is the most major thing. Is the most major thing. You cannot be somebody who has convictions about the hereafter, about eternity, about life beyond this, and you are yoked to somebody who just believes that this is all there is to it. Let's just eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. No. There will always be tension, there will always be friction, it won't work. There will not be fellowship. Fellowship is not sitting down, clapping hands, singing songs, and reading Bible. Fellowship means agreeing in everything. That's why when we come together for fellowship, it's important that we be of one mind, one purpose. Fellowship is not just attending church. Fellowship, I like the way somebody has simply defined it, fellowship is two fellows in the same ship. That means they are going in the same direction. They are not fighting, they are not struggling. It goes on to say, what communion has light with darkness? Communion, again, is not, you know, the piece of bread and the cup of wine is holy communion. No, it's like come into union, into oneness. Communion. You come into oneness. It says, how can light and darkness coexist together? It can't happen. So, on and on, this passage gives us descriptions of who we are and who they are. Do we despise the people of the world? Absolutely not. We love them because He loves them. All right, but it just doesn't mix. It can't work. It's like oil and water. But I want to talk for a few minutes on the issue of being unequally yoked with somebody who is born again, even in marriage. Because some Christians or some believers think that, oh, I'm born again, she's born again, so it's good. Let's just get married. She's filled with the Spirit, I'm filled with the Spirit, let's get married. I wish it was that simple. There can be an unequal yoking even in the household of God. We are not creating, systems of segregation now. We are not trying to class people based on spirituality. But it's possible to be born again, filled with the Spirit, Spirit-filled, tongue-talking, church attending, demon bashing, fire breathing. And somebody is doing the same thing, but you are unequally yoked. The fact that you display the same temperaments in spirituality is not enough grounds for marriage. And that is why many people are facing crisis, even in Christian homes. There are other reasons. There are thousands of other reasons, but this is foundational. Not understanding who I am supposed to be yoked to, even though we are in the same church. I wish it was that simple to just grab the next brother that smiles at you and say, let's get married. We're in the same church. We serve in the same unit. We know each other. You are born again. I'm born again. We attend prayer meeting and things are well. Let's just get married. We'll keep on praying at home. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It's possible to be unequally yoked with somebody who is born again in the house of God. Big question then. How do I find somebody that I am supposed to be rightly yoked to? So that our lives first, and then our union second, and then our home third, can be a platform for the purposes of God to prosper. I use those three categories deliberately because we sometimes lump them together. Because people say the two shall become one. Becoming one does not mean you lose your individuality, but you lose your individualism. Hello? You don't lose your unique personality. God has made you and I special. My wife and I are very different. Very different. And thank God we are very different. Oh, thank God we're different. When I first got married, I really wanted her to be like me. But thank God she's not. Now I celebrate the fact that she is very different from me. The reason is because if there were two of us in the same house, we would have burnt down the roof by now. So, you know, I'm like the microwave and she's like the freezer. And that brings balance. Do you understand? So that is good yoking. Two microwaves can't marry each other. Woo! That's fireworks. That is fireworks. And two deep freezers can't marry each other. Well, they shouldn't marry each other. Nothing will get done. They just stay frozen. So when I want to run, pew, my wife is the first to grab me back and say, have you thought about A, B, C, D? That's when I begin to reason. But when she doesn't want to do anything, that's when I push her out. I say, it's time for us to go. So there has to be that balance. But what we're talking about this morning is that how do we make our lives first a platform for God to use to multiply disciples in the world? Because that is His desire. Again, we're not talking about multiplying disciples in order to fill church buildings, because we keep saying that God did not call us or commission us to fill the pews with members, but to fill the world with disciples. It depends on how big your vision is. So first, my life has to be available for God, and then my marriage has to be available for God. Before my home, because your marriage is different from your home. People kind of lump it together, but it's very different. What's my priority in my family? My wife or my children? It's my wife. I'm not married to my children. There's a covenant I have with her that I don't have with my children. Do you understand? So my children are part of my home, but they are not part of my marriage. They are the fruit and the product of my marriage, but they are not part of it. So first, my life has to be available for God's use. Then my marriage has to be available for His use. And then my home has to be available for His use. Let's look at one example. Just one story in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Genesis to be specific, of what I will consider not a template, maybe not even a model, but just some principles we can learn from about a couple that, you know, recorded in scripture of things that we can do to prepare ourselves. And I, like I said last week, I'm glad that this local assembly has a good number of young people, a good percentage of young people, and lots of singles as well, because it helps us to prepare. It helps us to, there are mistakes that people who have entered the marriage institution have made, you don't have to make, because we can learn and we can grow and put things in order. Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. And I read from verse 1. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant in his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Verse 4. But you shall go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. Verse 8. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. 9. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. This is not a marriage seminar. It's not a single seminar. That's coming up in Arabella, I'm sure. But two things I want us to see from this passage where we just read. Abraham was very, very clear, very categorical. My son isn't going to marry from this place where we live. You have to go get him a wife from among my father's household where I came from. A quick, let me add this here, because I know that in Africa, we live in a very tribalistic society. This is not referring to tribes. Because now somebody can say, well, you know, I'm a Luo, so I can't marry a Kikuyu. According to the Bible, we need to go back to our fathers. You know, we have to go back to Homa Bay. Or go somewhere in, if I'm a Luo, I have to go back to Bungoma. No. When you are a believer, you've been translated into a new tribe. That's why we call each other brothers and sisters. Your Kikuyu-ness takes a secondary position to your kingdom citizenship. Philippians 3:20 tells us that we are citizens of heaven. Hallelujah. So, this is not referring to, I was born in somewhere deep in the interiors of Nyeri land. I have to go back there to find a wife. I mean, that doesn't apply to you and I. Because now, we belong to a new community of people. And that supersedes our earthly identities. It doesn't wipe it away, but it supersedes. Are we together? So, what then is Abraham talking about here? He's saying that, look, we have left a certain dimension of life, and my son must not go back there. First of all, my son must not marry from here. So, it's not just geographical. A lot of things that were dramatized, let me use that word, in the Old Testament, are types and shadows for those of us in the new, who are part of God's spiritual family. He's saying that this land where I dwell, the values of the people here do not connect with the values of where God is taking us as his covenant people. If my son is unequally yoked with one of the daughters of the people in this land, whose values, whose principles, whose lifestyles, whose God is different from ours, they will pull him out of the covenant of God. And we saw this happening throughout the Bible. Do you remember the story of Solomon? A man who loved God with all of his heart, started well, ended poorly. Because the Bible says that his heart was drawn away from the Lord as a result of the many foreign wives that the man had accumulated to himself. So Abraham was very clear, very, very clear about the fact that if my son marries from here, if my son is unequally yoked with somebody who does not share our values, our principles, then they are going to take him out of the covenant. It will abort the purposes of God. So Abraham wasn't looking for Miss Canaan, you know, the most beautiful girl in Canaan for his wife. Abraham wasn't looking for, you know, who's the tallest girl in the neighborhood? Who's the fairest, you know, nice brown skin? Abraham wasn't looking at anything external. He's saying we have a covenant with God and we need to protect that. So, principle number one is we cannot be unequally yoked with people. Look, you do that, you have a disaster waiting to happen. Forget about using your home for God's purposes. It won't happen. Because two cannot work together unless they are agreed. Unless they are agreed. The servant asks, he says, but then what if she does not come? What if I go there and I actually find the right person, but she does not accept to follow me here? Abraham says, be sure not to take my son back there. But also, if she refuses to come, then you are free from this oath. You are no longer bound by it. The reason is because everybody has free will. God made us free moral agents to use our free will to make decisions. So you can't go there and razzmatazz her with this oath that you have made. And say, look, you just have to follow me back. My life is at stake. Because if you don't come, I'm finished. I'll lose my job as the head servant. That's threatening somebody into marriage. I know there's some of that. I don't know if it happens here in Kenya. But I know in Nigeria. There are people who say, look, sister, I have seen dream. I have seen vision. God has shown me. He has spoken to me. Pastor has confirmed. All the elders, they've laid hands on me. In fact, everything is set. Now, you are the person. Now, if sister hears that pastor has confirmed and she says no now, somebody is wrong somewhere. And you don't want to say pastor is not hearing from God. Do you understand? So, people use all those things to threaten people or to make them feel intimidated in order to follow them into marriage. Abraham says no. If she refuses to come, you are free from this. There's nothing we can do about that. There's nothing we can do about that. But just make sure my son doesn't go back there. What's the issue here? Abraham is teaching us something. It's better for my son to remain single than to, number one, be unequally yoked, and number two, for somebody who did not exercise their free will to be brought into something forcibly. It's better for him to remain single. You know, I like what our moderators said earlier. To be single is not a curse. It's actually a blessing. I didn't get one amen. Oh, it's actually a blessing. Trust me, after you marry, you wish you could go back to some seasons of singleness. You wish. But it's not too late. You cannot be single anymore, but there's a way in which you and your spouse can work out arrangements where you still have your me time. Alright? Of course, not for extended periods. Remember what I said earlier? You don't lose your individuality, but you lose your individualism. You sort of lose some degree of independence. But that's not our focus today. The issue here is that Abraham is saying, my son must not go back there, neither will you force her to come. She's free to make her choice. But you know the rest of the story. The guy prayed, and he went. And, I mean, God just ordered his steps. God just, I mean, if you want to really, if you don't believe in God, read this story. If you don't enjoy reading the Bible, treat this like a romance novel. Very beautiful romantic story. He goes, he prays, God leads him, she comes, she waters, gives him water to drink. Not only that, offers to water his camels, and camels drink. Camels have compartments in their stomachs where they store water, where they can travel for months in the desert without drinking water again. So imagine the kind of water that Rebecca was just fetching and fetching and fetching. And the guy just stood there watching. But you know the story. I don't want to take time reading the rest of that. Finally, they go into the father's house. They negotiate. And they ask him when should they leave and all that. And he says immediately. And she says, no, she can't leave immediately. And so let's call her in. And she comes in and she agrees. So they send her off. So let's jump the whole of that story and go to the end of the chapter, verse 61. Then Rebecca and her maids arose. We're just building principles here to look at, we're looking at family connect. But if a family is not connected from foundation, then there are challenges that you will have to deal with. We don't want to, I'm sure Pastor doesn't want to spend all his working hours doing marriage counseling. There are other things that we should be focusing on. I'm not saying we shouldn't do marriage counseling, but if we get some foundational issues in place, it reduces the problems that we face later. So we're just picking some of these principles randomly, but hoping to tie them together to see how we can connect families that are available for God's purposes, making disciples at home, making disciples through the home. Verse 61. Then Rebecca and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. Let's stop there for a moment. They followed the man. Again, we don't have time to look at this whole story, what God was really trying to show us. But essentially, it's about the leading of the Spirit. It's how the Spirit of God leads us into the will of God. This servant was not clear what to do. How do I go to another country? By now, these guys are dwelling in Canaan. He has to go back to Syria to find a wife. He has to go back to Mesopotamia to find a wife for his son. He is not even sure. There's no address. There were no cell phones. There was no GPS. There was no Google Maps. How is he going to find this place? How is he going to find the particular girl? So the bottom line of this entire story centers on the Spirit of God leading us. So when the Bible says here that she followed the man, you are following a stranger. What if the man wasn't genuine? What if halfway on the journey he kidnaps you, asks for ransom? I mean, anything can happen. But she follows, not blindly, but by faith. Sisters, there's a place in which you need to just trust the leading of the Lord. In this area of marriage, following the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus says, if you follow me, I will make you. You see, there's no way we can skip this central issue of discipleship from Genesis to Revelation. She followed. So the servant took Rebecca and departed. Now, Isaac, we're going to be talking to ladies and guys as we continue on this discourse. Now, Isaac came from the way of Beer-lahai-roi, for he dwelt in the south, 63. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. Isaac was a man of deep contemplation, a man of reflection. In the evenings, instead of busying himself with what others are doing, playing games around with the young men in the neighborhood, this guy would go into the field in the evening and meditate. So I'm asking brothers, how will you discover the purpose of God for your life, even in the area of marriage, when you are not a person of deep contemplation. Because God will not just slap you with a wife. Here she is. No. You will find His will, His purpose, and His leading from within. For as many as are led by figure 8, by who? By the Spirit of the Lord. They are the sons of God. But there are brothers today who are led by figure 8. They are led by brown skin. They are led by long eyelashes, long legs, long hair, pointed nose, you know, the shape of a model and speaking like an actress. That's what's leading some brothers. That's what's leading some brothers. And so you marry figure 8, but 2-3 kids down the line, the figure 8 has disappeared and you are wondering what happened. You were not led by the Spirit. You're led by something external. And you're wondering why the home is not working. Why you are not connecting as a family. Because the thing that connected you has disappeared. Be led by something that is permanent. Hello? I said be led by something that does not change. Better put, someone who does not change. He is inside. And how do you find him? Meditation. Spending time with the Lord. Bible says that Isaac went and meditated in the evening. And he lifted his eyes. He lifted his eyes. Remember I said previously, a lot of things that happened in the Old Testament are physical dramatizations for a spiritual reality or a spiritual truth or principle buried in the scriptures. For those of us in the new, in the physical, for those of us in the spiritual, so that we can find these principles and live by them. He lifted his eyes. What did David say? I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Surely not from the hills, but from the Lord who made heaven and earth. To lift up his eyes meant that the guy went into prayer. You know, it sounds strange to a lot of young people today when you say, when you get to marriage junction, it's time to pray seriously. Of course, prayer is part of life. But it sounds strange to them when you tell them that praying about who to marry should even be included in prayer agenda. Why? Because as far as they are concerned, I like her, she likes me, what's preventing? Oh, no. You and I are as blank as a white sheet of paper when it comes to these matters. Why? We didn't design it. We didn't initiate it. We didn't originate this whole issue called the family, home, marriage, union. It's God's idea. Isaac lifted up his eyes. That's to say that the man prayed. He looked to the Lord from where his help comes from. Brethren, we need God. I don't know about you, but I am gripped more and more. The more I live in this world, the more I realize I need God. I can't do anything without Him. The things that we think we know are the things that ruin us the most. So he lifted up his eyes, verse 64. And Rebekah did what? She lifted up her eyes. What does that mean? She prayed. She's looking to the Lord for guidance. She's praying. She's seeking the face of God. Now, I'm not talking about those desperate prayers that singles make. You know, there are singles who threaten God with the issue of marriage. He said, God, this year or I backslide. If you don't give me a husband. Oh, you haven't heard? You haven't heard such prayers? Say, God, if you don't give me a husband this year, that's it. It's over between me and you. I mean, how can I wait this long? I'm 33. You haven't heard of people who got married at 60? You haven't heard of people? Listen, look at Sarah. How old was Sarah when they were going to Egypt? Sarah was 65 when they left the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. At 65, she was still beautiful enough for a king, not some ordinary guy on the street, for a king to say, I want that woman, bring her in. At 65, you are half of that and you are threatened. Because the devil tells you, you will never marry. You see, you are listening to somebody in a different kingdom. Read the Bible. There are people who had children at 600 years old. Go and read Genesis. She lifted her eyes. Prayer. She began to look beyond what is seen. First of all, she saw on the plain. But she lifted her eyes. When she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. The first thing she did, lifted her eyes. Because where does my help come from in this matter? I'm not talking about desperate prayers. I'm talking about seeking the help of the Lord for the leading and the guidance of the Lord in this matter. She lifted her eyes. The next thing, you cannot lift your eyes to him who is your helper and see nothing. You will see something. Better put, you will see someone. Are you following what I'm saying? Lift up your eyes, you will see someone. Because God has a plan for our lives. He does. Thank you. Those who say amen, you are connecting with something, though. You know that word amen is powerful. For me, it's powerful. I don't say amen carelessly. I don't. In fact, when somebody is praying, whether it's from pulpit or we're agreeing in prayer, I'm listening to your prayer. Oh, I'm listening carefully to every word. Why? Because why should I say amen to something I don't agree with? I hope you know that it's not all prayer that is valid. Oh, there are many prayers that are off point. As a matter of fact, I have found entire congregations praying against the will of God. But at the end, they say, in Jesus' name, that's the password, the pin code, and everybody shouts amen. I say, no, I'm not saying amen to this prayer. Because it's not the will of God. Why should I be praying for something that is called, you are praying and you expect me to say amen at the end? No. Amen means I agree. Let it be done according to what you have spoken. But what you have said is against the will of God. Sorry, I can't say amen to this. Just like I don't sing every song. I don't participate in every song that is labeled as worship. I'm checking out the lyrics. If they don't reflect the position of my heart, is it by force for me to sing? It's not by force. I don't have to sing. Because some songs do not reflect God. Now, please, worship team, don't feel that next time you are here and I'm not singing. No. It doesn't mean that when I'm not singing, what you are singing is wrong. I'm just sharing with you my personal convictions, okay? Because we sing songs that we don't mean many times. Not always, but many. We sing songs that we don't really mean. It's a theatrical performance. I gave myself away so you can use me. And then you walk out of church and God begins to speak to you about sharing the gospel with somebody. I say, no, I'm in a hurry. I need to go cook lunch. But you just sang now that you give yourself away so he can use you. And heaven took you seriously. But now, so they are wondering, this person is either schizophrenic, they are split personality, because in church, they are available. Outside church, they are not available. So what do we do now with this person? A.W. Tozer said, Christians don't tell lies. They only go to church and sing it. So before I sing a song, I check out the lyrics. In fact, what I used to do when I first came to Kenya is very often, if I'm in a service and they are singing Kiswahili songs, I ask the person, well, give me the meaning of this song. Why should I sing? Let me first find out. I don't understand what you are singing. Do you get what I'm saying? Tell me, what does that mean? And then they tell me, I say, ah, great, let's worship. Because if it doesn't, then why should I sing? It's not by force. We're talking to somebody when we pray. We're communicating with somebody when we worship. We need to be more conscious of him than we are even of ourselves. So, I find out. In fact, when the first 1 year, I used to go to church then, the church we used to attend, with paper. After service, I grabbed the worship leader. Remember those songs you sang? Write the Kiswahili and then write the English for me. I still have those papers. I still have those. That's how I learned Swahili songs. That's how I learned them. By having them written. So that I read, I find out, okay, yes, this is accurate. Because worship is our response to God for what He's done for us and who He is. So we need to take it very, very seriously. But let's run here. My time is done. Rebecca lifted her eyes. When she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. What does that mean? You cannot be a sister who wants to marry. And God has shown you the Isaac. And you are riding on your camel. The man is walking on the ground. You are riding on camel. So that when you people meet, he will look up to you. You know, somebody who's riding on a camel is not on the same level with somebody who is walking on the ground. So when you now finally meet, you are waiting for an Isaac who will look up to you. You're saying, yes, after all, he is the one who wants to marry me. So you are seated on your camel. Bible says when she saw him, she dismounted. What does that mean for us? Listen, sisters, you want to marry. There are things you need to put aside. Leave that your degree. The man may not have gone to university. If God has shown you this is your Isaac, first put your camel aside. That's your degree. Keep it aside first. Your father's name. You know, your name, your father's name is known all over Kenya. He's a famous politician, one of the freedom fighters. So your name opens doors everywhere. Now here comes one guy from nobody even knows where he came from. His name is not registered anywhere. But God has shown you this is your Isaac. Say, what will people say? How will this? Now you begin to quote scripture. This is unequally yoked. No. God has shown you because you lifted your eyes to Him where your help comes from in this matter. You need to dismount from your camel. You have more money from him, more than him. But God has shown you this is your Isaac. Dismount from your camel. Are we still friends? Okay. Because I have a feeling some people won't like me after now. Because you know your camel is everything. You've been traveling for weeks on a camel. Now here you are. You need to dismount. That's not an easy thing. But this is what Rebecca did. Let's go on. Verse 65. For she had said to her servant, to the servant, that's the man who was leading, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? That's the first question sisters should ask. A man comes and smiles, offers a ring, and says, marry me. You say yes. No. The first question is to ask, who is this man? He's not a stranger. You've known him. You are in the same fellowship, but you don't know him. Who is this man? We need to go to him and ask God, show me this person. Show me who he is. There are some people, if we ask God to show us who they are, their intentions will become clear. Are you following what I'm saying? We don't know people. I've been married to my wife now for over a decade. I don't know her. You know, you're looking at me strangely. Ask any married person. They get shocked every time. Because something new shows up and you're wondering now, where is this coming from? Who is this man? Who is he? Who is this man? We need to ask God, this man that has come and is proposing, who is he? Show me who he is. And the servant said, it is my master. What did she do? She took a veil and covered herself. She was hiding herself from this man who is about to be her husband. What does that mean? Ladies, the most dangerous person in your life is the person who has proposed to you. The person to be most careful around is the person you are about to get married to. I don't have time to unpack that. But that is the time. When God has shown you this is the man, that's the time to wear a veil. to veil yourself from him, not to hide, but to keep a safe distance. Because what often happens in our modern society is that once we have agreed to marry, all veils are off. Is it not so? That's what people just sleep around anyhow. Why? After all, we're going to get married. Then on the wedding day, they show up here still wearing a veil. Which veil? That veil was removed a long time ago. It's just that we were not there when that veil was removed. Rebecca put on a veil. Because now, this man must not see the fullness of my face until we are married. Verse 66. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. 67. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. If you read previously, Sarah had just died before them. Into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Last point here is that as a man, you want to marry. But you have not... Your mother's tent is still too sacred for you. Your wife cannot stay where your mother used to stay. There's a place that your mother occupies. Well, I don't know about you. My mother occupies a very special place in my heart. But the Bible says that a man shall leave his father and mother and be what? Joined to his wife. There are some men who haven't left their mothers, but they want to be joined to a wife. It can't work. So Sarah's tent, the place where Sarah occupied, has not yet left you. But you want to bring somebody into your life. So you are married to your mother and your wife. Have you heard that silly statement before? If there are two of them drowning, your mother is drowning and your wife is drowning, who will you rescue first? Have you heard that before? And then you hear some foolish men say, I'll rescue my mother. What covenant do you have with your mother? So, Sarah is dead. When you want to marry, okay, I need to be careful how I say this now. Because some people will go and take it literally and kill their mothers. No. Sarah has to die so that you bring Rebecca where Sarah was. Sarah has to die in my heart. I must be willing to leave my mother so that I can truly be joined to my wife. We have a lot. Some families are not connected because the man is still connected to the family he came from. No. If a family has to be a unit to stand on its own, it must have some degree of independence where Rebecca is free to dwell in the tent of Sarah. Let us pray. Today I want you to just examine your family, your marriage, if you are married. If you are not married, I want you to examine your heart and your life and your motive for wanting to be married. Is your marriage about God or is it about you? Abraham said, be sure not to take my son back there, and be sure that my son must not marry from among. What was Abraham doing? Protecting the covenant with God. You are single. Are you protective of the covenant that you have with God through Christ? Are you protective of that even as you journey towards marriage? If not, you can't have a connected family. It will always be disjointed, fragmented, and weak in foundation. I'd like you to talk to the Lord for just a minute in prayer. I don't know what God has spoken to you. I've basically just bounced around some of these principles, and I just want you to respond to Him from the depth of your heart. Where are you on the journey towards having a home, a family that God can use for His purposes? I feel that there are people here who need to rededicate their marriages, rededicate their lives, rededicate their families. for the purpose of God. You want to make your life, your marriage, your family, your home as a usable platform for divine agenda.